If you would open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're in the whole chapter this morning as we continue the sermon series. One of the things that you will notice here is Paul is getting more towards the big conflict with the people in Corinth. And it does remind us of this. How do you know someone loves you? When they have to speak a hard truth to you, even when it might cost them everything. And this is what Paul has to do. Actually, first and foremost, for the love and glory of Christ and for his love for the church, he knows what they need, and so he is going to have to speak a hard truth to them. And really, it is God himself who speaks to the Corinthians and to us this morning from this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you love us, and you have shown that most magnificently on the cross. Even as you sovereignly, freely placed your love upon us in eternity past, you have revealed it to us through the ages and most clearly at the cross and resurrection. And it is because you love us that at times you have to warn us and give us a hard word so that we might turn from false teaching and turn to your words of life and peace. And so, Lord, we are asking that you would give us hearts that would be receptive of your truth, that you would give us humility, that you would give us love for you and love for others, and that you would grow our congregation more and more, as you've already been doing through the years, but even more and more into unity over your truth. Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Sometimes false teaching is really easy to spot. Consider this actually a real news story. This is not a Babylon Bee article. This is a real news story. Nigerian pastor Adumaje Ndaboski Bahos said he won a belt. And when he talks about a belt, it looks like one of those like wrestling WWE belts. He won a belt in International Spiritual Wrestling Championship after defeating Satan in a closed-door match. Nigerian controversial pastor, as this article says, he said he won the belt even though there was no referee. It was just him alone fighting with Satan, but he could say for sure that he came out on top. Even in a video and picture that had surfaced on the internet, you can see Pastor Adumaje holding and displaying the belt he claimed to have won, even though there were no witnesses. That does not fool anyone. But false teaching is not always that easy to spot. Most false teaching is not as easy to spot at first. Why is that? We'll actually look at this more next week, but 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan's chief tactic is to look like the real thing so that we might accept it and believe it so that he can lure us away from the Lord. Why does he dress up as an angel of light? Well, Charles Hodge says this, light is always the symbol of excellence and blessedness. Hence, God is said to dwell in light, and the Christians are said to have their inheritance in light. Satan does not come to us looking like Satan, and sin does not come to us looking like sin. It is intentionally deceptive. James Durham, one of the Puritan ministers of the 17th century, talks about why false teaching is so dangerous, and he says these things. False teaching is so dangerous because it destroys the soul and brings swift judgment, talking about 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It overthrows the faith of many, 2 Timothy 2:18. It perverts Scripture to people's destruction, 2 Peter 3:16. False teaching deceives many, Matthew 24, verse 11. People who promote false teaching are called dogs and evildoers, Philippians 3, verse 2. They're also called grievous wolves in Matthew 7, 15. Deceitful workers, they're even called, in 2 Corinthians 11, ministers of Satan. They're also called evil men and seducers in 2 Timothy 3:13. Durham says, false teaching spoils order. It ruins unity. It brings contention and biting and devouring one another, destroys souls and churches. The tolerance of such false teaching is greatly displeasing to Christ. It's a serious matter because of what happens when you false teaching. That is what Paul is addressing here in chapter 10. This is what he's bringing up to conflict he has had with a bit of people in the Corinthian churches. One commentator says that chapter is the main thing that Paul seeks to say to is not getting to the crux of the issue. In Corinth, there was a group of people who had come in, and they were as if super Christian, super apostle, super pastor. What they were doing is that they were doing Paul and Andrew, causing harm to churches in Corinth. They had really infiltrated. And they had found gathering a receptivity of the people. Paul is. We in verse 11 is that Paul's off going to admonish the church through 18, Paul admonished the church. That's the we need to really take our faces Christ in 1 Corinthians, the urgency of Christ for righteousness, sanctification, and truth, healing divisions of the church. See, in the nation of of you, ramifications of the gospel being care for ministry. Use the people showing up to the monk, the whole this see that if they if the Corinthians abandon Paul's gospel, they'll be losing, which is Christianity. They'll be losing the power in ministry. They'll be losing the gospel of grace, which produces new life in people. They'll be losing the way to truly live holy and upright lives. They'll be losing the endurance that they can have through suffering. And they also will not be generous in their giving, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. In other words, a lot is at stake here if they abandon the gospel. False teaching is nothing to be messed around with, because Satan will do anything he can to shift our focus away from Christ onto other things. And when we do that, we lose everything. What's ultimately at stake here? Why is Paul so passionate about defending his ministry? What's ultimately at stake is a clear biblical knowledge of the gospel. Amen? A clear understanding of the love of God for us and producing in us a love for God and in turn a love for each other. If you abandon the gospel, you will lose all of those. Gary Brady, wrote a phenomenal commentary on Song of Solomon, he says this: what is it that holds you back from intimacy with Christ? Why do you not want to draw nearer to him? Are you ashamed of him in some way? Is it that you are simply taken up and distracted with other things? We should labor for a clearer sight of the Lord. And this involves turning from all false teaching and laying aside all worldly distractions. In other words, Paul is trying to minister to them by saying, if you give in to false teaching, if you let it take root in your life or in the church, you lose sight of the only one who can love you with an infinite love. Amen? It's a big deal. Paul knows that this is not just him being defensive. He's defending the ministry because he's defending the gospel. It's really not about his ministry. It's about the ministry of Christ who called Paul to be with the Corinthians. Phil Ryken, who I believe is still the president of Wheaton College, Phil Ryken says this: we need to, or it's actually, excuse me, this is his dad, Leland Ryken. He says, we need to remind ourselves of the threat that has been posed, not simply to Paul as a person, but to the whole Corinthian church, if it succumbs to the false teachers who have infiltrated the church. The issue at stake is the truth of the gospel. Another person named Murray J. Harris says this: we may suppose that the intruders into the Corinthian church from Judea, that they had become only more open and more aggressive in their effort to discredit Paul and the Corinthians in general, to be more receptive to their false teaching. In other words, it is a huge deal. You see, when you give into false teaching, when you allow it to take root, inevitably you lose freedom in the gospel. You lose free forgiveness of your sins. You lose the grace, the abundant grace of God. You lose new spiritual life. You lose justification by grace alone, through faith alone. You lose peace with God and peace of mind. You lose the clean conscience. You lose sanctification. You lose the hope of heaven. You lose reconciliation. You lose Christ himself. This is why doctrine is far more than just a mental exercise. It is the lifeblood of God's people because it shows us who God is and how we are to live in his presence. It's a big deal. It makes you ask the question, why would a young woman in the second century lose her life for the sake of Christ? Here's how the story went. And when I say story, I don't mean like a made-up story. This is real history of what happened in France to a young Christian woman by the name of Blandina, who was a believer in Christ during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Here's how this account of her suffering goes. This is a longer account, so bear with me. The entire anger of the people, governor, and soldiers stirred up furiously against those who had been pillars of the early church. Blandina was feared to be the one who might be unable to make a bold confession of Christianity in the face of fierce persecution due to the fact of her bodily weakness. As this testimony goes, Blandina was filled with such power that she was delivered and exalted above those who were torturing her by turns. From morning till evening in every way, so that the people who were torturing her, confessed she had conquered them and could not torture her anymore to get her to reject Jesus and Christianity. They were amazed at her endurance because her whole body was mangled and broken. They declared that just one of these forms of torture was enough to destroy life. But this young woman only grew in strength by confessing her faith. Despite being tortured, she found comfort and rest and relief from the pain of her sufferings by exclaiming, "I am a Christian, and we do nothing vile." Finally, Blandina was hung on a stake and exposed to the wild beasts who were supposed to attack her. And this would have been like in an arena. She appeared as though she were hanging on a cross. And because of her ardent prayers, she inspired the other combatants with great enthusiasm. And none of the wild beasts touched her. Finally, they took her down from the stake and they threw her in prison. She was brought back in along with another young man by the name of Ponticus. And every day for the next several days, Blandina and Ponticus were forced to see the sufferings of other professing Christians, hoping that they might reject Christianity. But they stood steadfast. Finally, the two of them were subjected to terrible sufferings and torture while being repeatedly told to swear to idols. Ponticus, so the young boy, he was encouraged by his sister Blandina, so that even the pagans could see that she was confirming his strength. Finally, after nobly enduring every torture, Ponticus died and was with the Lord immediately. Blandina was the last in that group of Christians still being tortured who was alive. Finally, after whipping her, giving her over to the beast, and burning her with hot irons, the authorities dropped her into a basket and threw her to a bull. And that bull gored her again and again, but she didn't waver in her faith. Finally, she too was sacrificed and was immediately with the Lord. The pagans themselves admitted that they had never known a woman suffer so much or so long. By the way, Ponticus and Blandina were only 15 years old. How weak are we? Because hardly any time today do we see people actually standing up for any type of truth whatsoever. The truth matters. The gospel matters. Eternal matters are at stake. Paul understood this. Paul would be eventually killed for this. The truth matters because it's not just about this life, it's about the next. And they stood their ground. They didn't waver. They didn't say, "Don't take it so seriously, you fanatic." They knew that heaven was at stake and that the gospel of free grace was that important. That's why this is a big deal. And what's really happening? Well, we see this in verses 1 through 11. Paul, going back to verse 1, Paul says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He also says later that he doesn't want to show boldness, but he might have to. Even later it says that there would be a time, if there was no repentance, that they would be ready to punish every disobedience. So we see here this actually incredible picture of really who Christ is. He is gentle and meek, but also bold and just. When Paul says he entreats the Corinthians with meekness, that word meek is used for medicine that heals someone. It's the opposite of ungodly anger or being indignant, even when people are that way towards you. We know this is used in the very famous verse, Matthew 11:29, where Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The gentleness, that word there means to be kind, gracious, willing to yield. But what we don't need to take away from this, and sometimes what is happening today, is that we think Christ was some sort of a pushover. He was not. He was firm towards the Pharisees. He rebuked his own disciples in their self-righteousness. He was zealous in the temple. Too often today, we want to have an either-or Jesus. Some people want to be Jesus in the temple. Other people want to be Jesus with the children. There's one Jesus. He's also, Paul's saying, he at times would have to be bold. To be bold means to take heart, to have confidence, to have courage, to stand up for the truth. He mentions in verse 6 that being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this was such a serious nature for the Corinthians to be following the false teachers that if they did not show any signs of repentance, that he would have to be very stern and firm, even when they were very arrogant. Charles Hodge says this, Paul was regarded by his enemies as a coward at heart, and his boldness was merely something he did when his enemies were not confronting him. But what Paul is trying to show is that he was gentle with them until he had to be very firm. In turn, what were they doing to Paul? They accused him of walking according to the flesh. You see that at the end of verse 2. Now, what does that mean? What that means is they accused Paul of walking in sin. Charles Hodge, again, is really helpful here, where he says, the false teachers said Paul was acting under the control of his corrupted nature, that he was governed by selfish or malicious feelings and relying on himself. They weren't merely saying Paul was weak or that his ministry strategies weren't the best. They were saying Paul was positively and actively sinning. It's a huge attack against Paul. They had brought up arguments and lofty opinions. You see that in verse 5. And interestingly, Paul says these are not merely arguments and lofty opinions against him, but because Christ called Paul there, they were arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God, against Christ. One commentator says, why does Paul want to assert his authority? Because people are not behaving properly and he needs to stop it. In other words, Paul's not trying to be defensive for his own sake. And we need to remember there's a grand difference between being defensive and defending oneself. It is important to defend oneself when the moment calls for it. It's a whole other thing to have a defensive posture. Interesting, they also said, well, Paul's probably not even in Christ. We're the ones who are in Christ. You see that there in verse 7. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. They were trying to claim that because they were in Christ and they had a different message from Paul, that Paul must not be in Christ. You can see clearly there's a theme of them calling Paul a hypocrite. I mean, imagine just all of this being thrown at this minister who had poured out his life for these people. What's really at stake? Here's what's at stake. You see it in verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We'll also see in the same idea section going into chapter 11, Paul sees that actually behind this is the influence of Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, dramatic pause. In other words, there's a different kind of war going on. Paul sees that behind this is real spiritual warfare, that Satan is lashing out against genuine Christians in Corinth, and he does not want them to spread the gospel. Again, Charles Hodge has been my buddy all week, so that's who I'm quoting a bunch. The war Paul is referring to is that which he wages against error, so against false teaching, and against everything opposed to the gospel. He was not guided by the principles of ordinary men who act under the influence of their corrupt nature, nor did he depend for success on anything of his flesh. He was governed by the Holy Spirit and relied on the Holy Spirit. Paul is not going to match their tactics in the same way that they're trying to attack him. He is saying, I'm going to preach the word, I'm going to minister the gospel, and I'm going to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Paul is trying to minister the words of truth. He's wanting to hold people captive, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. He is wanting to defeat strongholds by not only exposing false teaching, but then also positively showing what the gospel is. Major things are at stake. Here is what we can learn. Is that, brothers and sisters, Satan wants to do anything he can to you personally and in this church. And he'll try to do it in Springfield. He will try to do anything he can to hinder your relationship with Christ. That's his one goal. He cannot take away your salvation, but he will do all he can to hinder your experience of it. And for those who are not yet believers, he will do all he can to blind their eyes and to lead them astray. He will do anything he can to slow down your love for Christ by letting false teachers and false teaching enter into the church. He would love to have you hear the gospel less frequently, to have you stay away from the church. He would love to have you hear only portions of the gospel so that you don't have to hear all of it. He would love to have churches, teachers, preachers, whoever, to omit portions of Scripture so that you don't hear all of it. He has a myriad of different ways he does this. False teaching can often, unfortunately, take root in either whole churches or even pockets of churches, as we see with the people in Corinth. Again, James Durham is really helpful here. Sometimes it's even false teaching can take root in churches because actually the Lord allows that to happen. Now listen to this. It might seem strange at first, but listen. The Lord allows false teaching to come into churches because of the people's ingratitude to biblically faithful preaching and teaching, and because of their neglect of the means of grace. That was happening in Corinth. The Lord, as Durham says, the Lord may take away leading lights and safe guides who are useful to keep people right. Or if he does not take them away, he may allow jealousy and division to intervene so that their influence and authority is lessened to those who are taken in by error. Again, he says, the Lord may take away the light that people have. When they are deprived of these, they become more vulnerable to temptation, although they may still think themselves wise and more understanding than they were. That's exactly what was happening in the churches in Corinth. We do need to be reminded that we cannot presume upon having biblical churches here. This is a ministry of grace. And for parents, especially with children, and I would really want to say to the children, to your faithful parents, don't neglect their teaching to you. Don't neglect their faithful gospel ministering to you. Believe it, embrace it, respond to it. We don't know when life is going to end. We don't know what sin's going to be lurking on our door. We need to believe the gospel now, today, and grow in that, because that is the only way where we might find peace. But we do need to remember that it is one thing to deal with false teachers and another thing to deal with false teaching. It's one thing to deal with people who are ignorant. It's another thing to deal with people who are arrogant. We always, regardless, we always stand up for God's truth, but the level of firmness depends upon the posture of the person you're dealing with and the particular truth that is at stake. Paul is trying to tell them in verse 5, take every thought captive to obey Christ, but there are some of those that are more central to the gospel that they are wavering on. In other words, I heard this week. I thought it was a great turn of phrase. We cannot just presume on our theology and our doctrine. Is your theology influencing your biography? Is your theology influencing your biography? Or do you only listen to it in church and then you leave it the rest of the week? Satan loves it when we do that. But Christ came to save us from false teaching. Amen? He saved us from the kingdom of darkness. So brothers and sisters, don't entertain it. He saved us from the maliciousness of Satan, so don't let others fall into it. He saved us from the lies that distort the gospel, so positively, richly study the gospel. He saved us from bondage so that we might live in freedom. And as Paul says in Galatians 5, stand firm in your freedom. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. A church that would protect itself against false teaching would be a church that would actively and frequently study the word. It'd be a church where the families are actively and frequently promoting the gospel, as Dustin mentioned so beautifully earlier. It would be a church that not only positively studies the truth, but also exposes the lies. And it would be a church where people meet together regularly to ask a lot of just curious questions and to pray and discuss God's word and to be rooted back into the truth. Major things are at stake, and that's why the truth matters. And now Paul turns in verses 12 to 18. He turns and he brings God's judgment against the false teachers themselves. Paul makes it very clear. God has called him to Corinth. God has called him to Corinth. Paul's not doing this insecure comparison of him with others, trying to think, am I doing as well as Greg, or am I doing as well as Bob? I'm sorry if your name's Greg or Bob. It's just the first things came to mind. No, he's keeping his eyes vertical and he is saying, what has the Lord called me to do? And I'm just called to be faithful where I'm at. In verses 13 to 15, we see very clearly Paul is telling these false teachers that God gave him Corinth. God called him to Corinth. It wasn't Paul's ministry, it was God's ministry through Paul to the Corinthians. God has called men to be faithful ministers in particular areas with particular people. Paul is saying, I didn't steal Corinth. God summoned me there. John Curry, seminary professor up in Westminster in Philadelphia, he says this, pastoral leadership is the process where, for the glory of God, a man of God, appointed by the Son of God, and empowered by the Spirit of God, proclaims the Word of God so that the people of God are equipped to move forward into the purposes of God together. It's a great quote. In other words, here's what Paul's not doing. He's not being Pinocchio of saying, I'm a real boy, I'm a real pastor. He realizes that more is at stake. And there are going to be times when JR has to do it, or Austin has to do it, or Dustin's going to have to do it, or elders and deacons are going to have to say, God's called me to this office. And they're not being insecure, but they're being rooted in the fact that this is where the Lord has called them to. The calling of God for Paul is crucial. And God, because he called Paul there and because he was being faithful in his ministry, God had endorsed Paul's ministry. We see this throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. We even see particularly here In verse 12, it says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And then Paul goes on to say this, we do not boast beyond our limits. There it is. Verse 18, so sorry. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is actually a really staggering statement that Paul's making here. Paul is saying that the Lord is commending his ministry. That the Lord, as this word means, the Lord stands beside him as if it is the verified check mark that used to be on previously known as Twitter. And how do we know that? Because the people were growing in faith and grace. The fruit of the Spirit was being seen. In chapter 2, we see that there was some forgiveness of people who were repentant. We even see that God is endorsing Paul's ministry because at times it was a fragrance of life. And it's also an endorsement of God to Paul because even at times when he was faithful, it was a fragrance to death in some people's noses. There were conversions. Christ was being exalted. The Holy Spirit is empowering Paul. He was plainly preaching. He was heavenly minded. The people were cross-centered. They were evangelistic. They had godly grief. There was increased spiritual interest and attendance. There was giving. There was even at times spiritual warfare. In other words, God's endorsement is not saying, is everything big and great and outwardly incredible? Actually, real good things are happening, but also real hard things are happening. Because Satan does not like it whenever people are being plucked out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Amen? Paul says, ultimately, though, none of this gives me reason to boast. Quoting Jeremiah 9:23-24, Paul says in verse 17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Anything good that happens is because of God's grace. Amen? And by his grace, he will use fellow sinners to minister to other sinners. Paul's not trying to pat himself on the back. He knows that God's called him there. And anything good that he sees, he understands that temptation for pride, but he is saying, this is what God has done. Why does this matter? Brothers and sisters, it matters because Jesus loves you far more than you can ever imagine. Amen? He loves you. He loves you, and sometimes that means he will say a hard truth. And he will often use others to say a hard truth. But he loves your soul. He knows what the truth does to a soul, and he also knows what lies do to a soul. He knows that the gospel of grace is the most important thing at any time on the face of the planet. He desires to save wretched sinners. And he's the one who provided the only way of that happening. He knows that the only thing that can wash away our sins is his blood. And when we veer off that, we don't have that. He knows that everything that deviates from the gospel just adds on burdens. And our Lord Jesus knows that his gospel of grace alone is sufficient to justify the most evil and to sanctify the most stubborn. Amen? By 1965, a guy named Bill Haast, hopefully I'm saying that name right, he had this thing called the Serpentarium, and it housed more than 500 snakes in 400 cages. I'm sorry if you're not a snake person. I'm not. But I'm telling you this story. Haast extracted venom 70 to 100 times a day from 60 species of venomous snakes. And usually he did it in front of an audience of paying customers. I would not pay anything for that. He would free the snakes on the table in front of him and then catch the snakes with his bare hands, and he would force the snakes to eject the venom into a glass vial with like a rubber membrane stretched around the top. You've probably seen actually some of those videos before. Soon after opening the Serpentarium, Haast began experimenting with building up an acquired immunity to the venom of king cobras, Indian cobras, Cape cobras, probably tons of different cobras. And he would take the venom and he would inject himself gradually with increasing quantities of venom so that he could build up his own, as it were, antibody, anti-venom. Matter of fact, because he grew more and more immune to this venom, there were times where people were bitten by venomous snakes, and over 20 times he donated his blood to people, and they were saved because they had his blood in them. My friends, false teaching is Satan's venom. And it will kill you, and it will kill this church, and it will kill churches. But Jesus died on the cross as if he were the worst of all false teachers. And God poured out his wrath upon Jesus as if he were the sole reason why there was any false teaching in this world. And he died in the place of those who have taught false teaching, believe false teaching, have promoted false teaching, so that all those, no matter what their sins, can come to Jesus for mercy. Amen? My friends, it is the atoning blood of Christ that is the true spiritual anti-venom. And that's why we must proclaim it in this church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you, in your mercy, that you would lead us, that you do whatever it takes to draw us nearer and nearer to you, that you would protect us from the lies of the evil one. And sometimes, maybe we come to church and not expecting to hear a hard message, but we know that you're saying that because you love us and you want us to know the peace of God. So would you do all that it takes? Bring us to yourself, and would you even now lead us to the table, Lord Jesus? We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.